Thanks, David, for leading us so far. We're going to be looking at the sort of last three quarters of Exodus chapter 34. We got up to verse 9 last Sunday, and I'll just read from verse 14. "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." Hang on a moment. I thought a few verses earlier, when the Lord descended in the cloud and proclaimed the name of the Lord, it was the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and sin and transgression whilst being just. And now God is saying, I'm a jealous God. A God who makes all these demands. A God who takes. A God who wants. He wants all of your heart. Perhaps you're thinking, oh, I think I prefer the verse 6 God to the verse 14 one. Well, you shouldn't, because they are the same God. And the fact that God is a jealous God is not a reason to recoil from God. It's a cause for worship. It's a cause for joy. You should be so thankful that your God is a jealous God, because ultimately that means that he will not share you with anyone else, and his love for you is a burning, jealous love. You're not something that God can just pick up and then put down again. You're not a project that God will take on for a little while and then say, oh, I'm bored of that now, or I'll throw that aside. He loves his people with a jealous love, and he wants us to love him. We had the possibility last week at the beginning of chapter 33 of a sort of half-hearted relationship with God being offered to us, a distant relationship. God says at that point, well, okay, let's take the jealousy out of this, shall we? I'll send an angel before you. He'll sort out all your problems, but I'm not going to go up in your midst. I'll give you the land, but what I will not give you is myself. And that really, at the beginning of chapter 33, was the very best that Israel could have expected, having just completely smashed the covenant that God had made with them in chapter 20. But Moses won't accept that. And he says, no, Lord. And even though the people are guilty and God's wrath is hovering over them, Moses, in a great Old Testament picture of Jesus, stands in the breach and he begs God to forgive this people. And he says, but if you can't forgive them, then blot me out and let the people go. And God says, I can't accept that. That is a role which is reserved for someone else, for my son. But at that point in Exodus 33, or 32, the wrath of God has been turned away. But having averted immediate judgment, Moses now pleads for immediate presence. And he says, it's not just enough to have removed this sword of Damocles above our heads. You've got to go with us as well. You've got to be in our midst. Because if you don't go with us, there's no point going on. And God says, I will go with you. And then Moses says, please show me your glory. I want to know you. I want to know everything that there's possible to know about you. I want to be so close to you. And God says, okay, make two more tablets of stone. That's a real encouraging sign. That means the covenant is going to be recut with Israel. As he goes up and Yahweh comes down, the great declaration of the glory in the name of God is given, the God of love and mercy and patience and forgiveness without compromise. And Moses says, this is one of the most exciting parts of last week for me, as God says those things, Moses says, that's why you've got to go up in our midst, because you are that God and we are this people, a broken people, a stiff-necked people, a grace-dependent people, a people who are in need daily of your forgiveness. Precisely because you are that sort of God, we need you in our lives and in our midst. And then the covenant is cut. And it's lovely, and I think it's vitally important that on both occasions that the Ten Commandments are given to Israel, chapter 20 and then this chapter, both of those occasions happen after a great demonstration of God's grace. They always come under the shadow of grace. Chapter 20, you've got chapter 19 before where God says, I've redeemed you out of Egypt. I've carried you on eagle's wings to myself. You're mine. And then the Ten Commandments become, and this is how my people live. This is what I want from you who already are mine. Well, here in this chapter, you've got verse 6. Here's all the grace and the mercy and the covenant love of God. Now, verse 10 following, a covenant is made. And we get a snapshot of life under the covenant. So let's look firstly at life with a jealous God. God picks out some things in this chapter that have already come in chapters 21 and 20 to 23, the book of the covenant. He just highlights some of the privileges of life with a jealous God. You notice that the first thing that he says to them is not what they are supposed to do for him, but what he is going to do for them. This isn't God taking, this is God giving in verse 10. Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have never been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I'm going to do with you. God is going to do something out of this world, unique in all creation with this people. A jealous God is going to hold nothing back as he does the most out of this world. I wonder what that's going to be, don't you? Something that's never been seen before in all creation. God says, I'm going to do this for you. I love you that much. And then God says, and I want you to love me. He wants the hearts of his people, verses 12 and 13. A jealous God who loves with covenant love wants no rivals in our hearts. They're heading toward Canaan now, or they're going to be soon. And the inhabitants of Canaan, all these ites, they worship everything. They worship the sun and the moon and the stars. They worship creation. They worship sex. They worship fertility. They worship war and power. They worship possessions. And they built up their statues and their idols to the Asherahs and the Baals. And God says to his people, no rivals. You're not to be like that. We might have cut down the Asherah poles and the images to Baal. We're much more sophisticated idolaters, aren't we, in the 21st century? But the gods of wealth and possessions and prosperity and plenty and position and reputation, of security and pleasure, of self, they still crowd God out of the throne of our hearts, don't they? John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion wrote that the heart is a perpetual idol factory. It is constantly churning out new idols for us. So try this one. Oh, how about this one? As I read God's first word to us, no rivals. I'm not saying tick, got that one done. I'm saying help, aren't you? And then God says no compromise. Verses 15 and 16. They were to be a distinct people. No covenants with the people around them. No diluting their identity by marrying into the world around them. And then God says, no improvisation. Verse 17, you shall not make for yourself any god of cast metal, not even an image of their God, the Lord. Because A, anything that we tried to make to depict our God would be a grotesque caricature. But also, more importantly, B, his image was not going to be cast in metal. It was going to be seen in the perfect flesh of his Son. So we dare not impose our ideas of what we think God might be like when God has shown what he is in Jesus Christ. Then you've got remember redemption, verses 18 to 20. Remember the lengths that I went to in order that you should be mine. So God, as he talks about life with him, he says, I want no rivals. I want to be your God. I want your hearts. And he says, I want you to remember how much you mean to me. I want you to remember in the feasts that you keep. Every year, I want you to remember that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. When you eat that unleavened bread, I rescued you because I'm a jealous God and you belong to me. You're mine. You recount that every single year that I redeemed you with a price. And then in the cycle of life, every time there's a firstborn, whether it's an animal or a son, I want you to redeem that with a price. The price being that the life of a lamb, because you're my firstborn, you belong to me. And you're precious. And then God says, and I want you to come and rest and worship. Verses 21 to 24. What terrible burdens the Lord lays on his people. Stop work and rest. Come and enjoy fellowship with me. Come and enjoy the pinnacle of human experience, what you were created for, what you were made to do, to worship this God, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness and patience and mercy and kindness, the all-satisfying God. And God even sort of addresses the little foolish minds that we have that say, can I afford to stop working? What will happen if I didn't work? And God says, look, I've got your back, verse 24. I'll protect your interests. No one will covet your land when you come up to worship me. Trust me. Rest and worship. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Do you know what that means? If you do, could you come and tell me afterwards, please? Because I haven't got a clue. I used to think, well, it's just being mean, isn't it? You take the little goat away from its mother, and then you're just really rubbing salt into the wounds when you boil it in her milk. It's like someone nicking my car and then doing handbrake turns on my front lawn. But I think it's more than that. I think this is probably some pagan ritual that would have been going on in Egypt or in Canaan. But hey, let's leave that aside. One day maybe we'll understand. But I've given you a tiny glimpse of old covenant life with a jealous God. It didn't look too bad, did it? It wasn't like a boss with his slaves. It was like a husband with his wife. It was like a father with his children. It was a relationship of faith. God saying, the greatest thing I'm still to do, I want you to hold on, keep looking forwards. It was a relationship of thankfulness. And I want you to look back and remember what I've done for you in the past, how much you mean to me. And it was a relationship of rest and worship. This was God saying to his people, I'm your God. And I want you to say to me that we are your people. We belong exclusively to you. So secondly, there's a veil, isn't there, hanging over this. So we've got to look at the veil. Verse 29 following. The result of 40 days of fellowship with God is that as Moses comes down the mountain, his face is absolutely shining.
If you go for 40 days to, I don't know, Barbados or somewhere, you come back and you're probably glowing. But Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days in the immediate presence of God, and he is beaming as he comes down. And the people are terrified. They all flee. Moses calls them back to himself. He speaks all the words of God to them. And then he puts the veil over his face again. He won't take it off until he goes into the tent of meeting to speak with God. He takes the veil off then, speaks with God, comes out, speaks to the people with unveiled face, and then puts the veil back on again until that cycle happens next time. So what's happening here? I think it's clear from what the New Testament says that the shining of Moses' face would diminish over time. So whilst the veil was on, it was getting less and less bright. I can remember being involved in what my boss described as the creation of the first glow-in-the-dark book. And he'd done got a contract with Coates Inks to make a special ink that would glow in the dark, and artists were employed to start drawing the panels for this cartoon book, and I was there pasting things up. And very quickly it became apparent to those of us who were mere minions in the company that this really wasn't going to work. For a start, the ink had to go on so thick in order to even begin to glow that you had a problem to close the book. It sort of went like that rather than like that. But also, being a glow-in-the-dark book, it needed to be charged up a bit by the light. I mean, Tom will explain it to you properly afterwards. But you had to get it under the sunlight in order for it to glow, and it was a book of 75 pages. You couldn't expose all of that to the sun before taking it into a dark room to read to the child at night. It just didn't work. It was the glow-in-the-dark book that didn't. It was a disaster. Is that what we've got here? That Moses stops glowing after a while. He's a bit embarrassed. So he puts the mask over his face so that Israel don't realize that the glory is fading till he can go back into the presence of God, get fully charged up again, and then come back out and beam over the people. Well, that doesn't sound like Moses to me, does it? That's not what sort of person that Moses was. I think what Moses is doing here is he is teaching the people by putting on a veil. That though there was glory as God was speaking to them through him, this wasn't the end, he's saying. At the moment, a veil still shrouds the whole scene. There's great glory in what God is doing now in the old covenant, but it's nothing compared with what he will do when the veil comes off. There's something hidden at this point, he's saying. Remember how the Lord started this section, not by looking back, but by telling the people to look forward. I will do marvels such as have never been created in all the earth. Everyone will see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I do with you. There's a veil in Exodus because that sun has not yet dawned that God is going to bring up into the sky. So thirdly, we've got the removal of the veil. And you need to put your finger into the New Testament at this point, into 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Because that really is the explanation of this chapter. I could have just read it to you, to be honest. You can go away and read it and it'll all make sense afterwards. But all the things that are happening in Exodus are glorious. They're wonderful. I hope you appreciate that they are. And yet they're signposts. They are meaningless if they don't find fulfillment in a time when God turns pictures into reality. They're meaningless unless God dispenses with the tent and comes down into our midst in our humanity. They're meaningless unless God gets rid of the lambs that aren't taking away sins and sends a son who will take away sin. They're meaningless unless there's a time when someone will stand on earth and the glory of his face is not some reflected glory that's fading away, but an inherent glory that shines the character of God into this world, a radiating glory. Do you remember what Hebrews says about Jesus? Long ago, many different times, and in lots of different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. That included Moses. But in these last days, finally, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And he is the radiance, not the reflection, but the outshining of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And generally, that glory was seen in Jesus Christ, radiating out of a life that was the incarnation of the merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness God. It was seen in his actions. It was seen in the compassion and yet the uncompromising Jesus who went amongst people like us and didn't recoil from them but touched their lives and healed them and brought them to himself and picked them up and didn't snap them and smash them. But once, there was a day on a mountain and Moses was there and so was Elijah. As if to say, all the law and all the prophets were pointing to this one. And Jesus' face began to shine like the midday sun. And his clothes became like light. And it was as if the glory of God in Jesus, the Son of God, could no longer be hidden at that moment. And a voice spoke from heaven. It was the Father. And he said, this is my Son with whom I am so pleased. Listen to him. The Father didn't send you back to Moses. He sent you to the one that Moses pointed to Jesus, and said, listen to him. He's not a signpost like Moses was. He is the full, final revelation of the Father. Listen to him. What's he saying to you? He's saying to you what Dave said at the very beginning of this service. You come to me. All you who are laboring and who are heavy laden. All you who are bowed down, who are broken, who failed, who are guilty. You come to me. And rest. He doesn't tell you to try harder. To be fair, Moses never told you to do that. He pointed onwards to Jesus. But if you can't see the grace in Exodus, if you can't find Jesus in Exodus, what you are left with is just try harder. And it's what Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7 calls a ministry of death. It's a law that tells you what to do, but doesn't give you the grace or the Jesus to help you do it. And all it can do is condemn you. But it's a tutor, a signpost, that sends us to Jesus. Jesus who comes and who keeps this law for us. In our place, perfectly. The one that the Father says, I'm so pleased with him. He's done nothing wrong in my sight, and everything is perfect about him. I'm so pleased with him. Jesus takes that righteousness, that life, and he gives it to you. We're going to sing in a moment, Round Us the robe of his righteousness flings. Just, he just puts everything that you need to stand before this God around you. You see, there's got to be a catch. I'll have to give him something, won't I? Well, yeah, you must. You have to give him all your sin. What an exchange that is. He gives you his law keeping, and he takes from you your sin, the rags of our lives, and he carries that to the breach where he's lifted up on a cross, and the wrath of a just God falls on him instead of us. And in the darkness and loneliness and forsakenness of Calvary, he dies for his beloved people. That's a jealous love, isn't it? I love them so much, I'm going to die for them. But death can't hold him because he's done nothing to deserve it. And anyway, he'd come to destroy that imposter. And he rises in triumph. He sends the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that Paul is now emphasizing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not the letter that kills, but the Spirit now that brings life. Not just a law without grace that can only condemn you, but now the gospel and the Holy Spirit who points you to Jesus. He takes away the veil from our eyes. We see it's all about Jesus. And he's everything to us. We see that the whole story, the whole of history is centered on him. There's a lovely moment in John chapter 6 when people come to Jesus because he's just fed them with the five loaves. And they say to Jesus, "What must we do to do the works of God? What does God want us to do?" And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he's sent. This is the work of God, you believe in me. That's what God wants. And these people who have just eaten from the feeding of the 5,000, they say, but we want a sign from you, that we should believe in you. Here's a good idea. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Could you do something similar? We'd like some sourdough, some wholemeal and some hovis. We don't mind if it's sliced or not, but we want bread like they had. And Jesus says, don't you understand? Your Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. I am the bread of life. Stop thinking about whole meal and think about me. And every time you've read manna in Exodus, you should have been thinking Jesus now. And he goes on to say, you need me so much, it's as if you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You need to have that sort of absolute dependence upon me. And these people go, whoa, no way. We're not getting into that sort of stuff. And they stop following him. And it's what Paul says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. To this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. They just can't see it. And Paul would understand that. For years and years, that was his experience. And in John 6, we get this great procession of people who stop following Jesus. They can't see that the carpenter from Nazareth could really be the Son of God, that they could trust their whole lives to. And eventually just the disciples are left. And Jesus says to them, are you going to leave me as well then? And Peter says, to whom else could we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We know who you are. The Father said, listen to you, so we listen to you. You say, come to me, so we come to you. You say, believe in me, so we build our lives on your foundation. We commit everything into your hands. Did you sing at the beginning of this service, in Christ alone my hope is found? Did you sing it? Did you mean it? Was it the cry of worship from your heart? In Christ alone, my hope is found. Well, if you sang that from your heart, it sounds very much like the veil has been taken away. That you're alive. The Spirit has come and he's beginning to work and continuing to work in you, making you more and more like Jesus. Look at this wonderful contrast that we've got between Moses and the Old Covenant, whose glory was fading away, and verse 18, I'm 2 Corinthians chapter 3 now. Verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Degree by degree, under the veil, away from the Lord, away from fellowship with God, Moses' face grew back into the shadows. But with the veil taken away in the gospel, always looking to Jesus, coming as the grace-hungry people that we are, to the grace-abundant Saviour that he is, standing in the blaze of jealous love that says, you are so precious to me that I died for you. Jealous love that wouldn't rest until it found us and won't rest until we are with him and like him. Instead of beginning to fade, that begins to shine brighter and brighter in your lives. As you look to him today, loved to the uttermost by the Son of God, as you begin to speak the new covenant to yourself, I am wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As God's looking at me today, I am as perfect and as accepted as his Son. I'm washed clean by the blood of the Son of God from all of my sins. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm a child of God. I'm a member of a kingdom that can never be shaken. I'm a more than conqueror in Christ Jesus, because nothing can separate me from his jealous love. I'm a member of the family that are treading down the serpent's head. I can say into the storm, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because he's going to be with me. And his rod and his staff, they comfort me. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as we say that, doesn't our face begin to lighten and brighten? And can't we say then to the rivals in our hearts, you have no place here, because I'm loved with a jealous love. And I now love with a jealous love. And instead of us trying and wrestling in our own strength, there's now a power at work in us. And it's exactly what Paul says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. It's the Holy Spirit. And he's writing this law of love. Love for God and love for other people. Not on tablets of stone anymore, but on tablets of flesh, on your hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit you will day by day bear witness to Jesus. We pray that we will draw closer and closer to him, that we'll see him in the Word, not just as dots that we join up from the Old Testament to the New, but the full final revelation of God, the one about whom everything consists and holds together, the one who came down from heaven to be our Saviour, the one who is in heaven now, alive, reaching out in the gospel to change our lives and to bring us into the family of God. We thank you that his promises stand firm. We can build our lives on them. And we pray that for some of us, the veil will be taken away this morning for the very first time. And we'll say, I see him. And I know him. And I love him. And I trust him. And we'll realize that you have loved us all along. And you have done something that's never been seen in all creation in order to make us your people. So help us, covenant God, to understand the deep, deep, jealous love that you have for us, and to rest in that love now. Amen.